You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
If you're like me, then you tend to view pagan idolatry and traditional Judaism, legal observance, as two opposite ends of the religious spectrum. On one hand, you have legalism that feels very irreligious, or paganism, very godless, very irreligious. On the other hand, you have Orthodox law-abiding Judaism that feels very religious as opposed to irreligious. And while there is a great difference between the two, indeed, Paul in the book of Romans identifies the difference, the gospel of grace to the pagan and the gospel of grace to the religious Jew. Here in the book of Galatians, he makes a startling observation that paganism and legalism are cousins. They're close. Let's take a look, first of all, at a man named Nadin Balakrishnan. And this man, I made him up, but men like this do exist. And this man, like many, practices the Hindu religion. In his mind, to deepen his connection to God, to the divine, he worships idols. Though, to be clear, he technically, in the Hindu religion, does not worship idols. He worships what he believes is the God, or the aspect of God who inhabits those idols or those pictures of idols. Whatever the case, 2 to 3 times a day, he approaches a small wooden shelf platform in his house, and it's decorated, and it has on it a statue or statues to some gods or pictures of some gods. And his family has chosen them to worship them. He lights a small oil lamp, burns a few incense sticks, and places a garland of flowers or some fresh flowers at or on the idol shelf. He sits before the statue to recite religious chants and prayers. He offers other prayers and incantations. He sings certain Hindu prayer songs, and at the end, and the whole idea of this experience in the Hindu faith is in part to treat this God like a house guest with great reverence and respect, and it ends with a little ritual of feeding them some food, often something sweet and tasty like a laddu, a small ball made from sugar and flour and shortening. Nadine also visits nearby Hindu temples whenever he faces situations like a major family event, a major purchase, the start of a new business or major project, a successful childbirth, a disease, a physical injury, a desire for deeper mental peace and concentration. These kind of moments in his life inspire him to not just worship the idol at the shelf 2 or 3 times in his house a day, but to also go to a temple. When he does that, he washes his clothes and he bathes himself thoroughly. He rings a little bell outside the temple door to announce his entrance. He places his hands over his head in respect. He clears out bad thoughts at a flagpole mounted outside the temple, and he often removes the shoes from his feet. Then I could describe many other rituals he practices on the inside of that temple. Nadine has practiced these habits and rituals since childhood because he believes that they will achieve a greater inner peace and connection with the divine, a favor, a blessing with the spiritual realm. And you could talk to Dawa or Sering or people from that part of the world that we know who've been converted to Christ, and they could give you a much more accurate description of these beliefs and practices. Paul actually refers to these kind of practices when he says in verse 8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, You serve those which by nature are not gods. He is speaking about pagan idolatry as practiced worshiping Roman, Greek, and local pagan deities and animalistic gods. These are the kind of things that the Galatian people had done before Paul met them. But then Paul introduced them to Christ. Now, so Paul talks about this kind of worship of pagan gods, those who are not gods, and the things that go on. But then he also mentions something else. I want you to meet another person. Many people like this. Again, I made him up. I like making names up. This is a real Jewish name, right? Isaac Goldstein. There's many Isaac Goldsteins in the world. Who practiced traditional Orthodox Judaism, but without genuine faith in the Messiah. To prove his loyalty to God and to ensure his standing before God is right as it can be, he observes Jewish holidays, holy days, festivals, like clockwork on the calendar, literally. In addition to stopping all work on Saturday, on the weekly Sabbath, he also observes many other Sabbath festivals, such as Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in April and March in our calendar. He observes Pentecost 7 weeks later in May and June. In September and October, he observes the Feast of Trumpets. And then, also in September, October, he observes the high Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And each of these observances come with them a very tight pattern of rituals and practices that must be done to do it right. What foods to eat, how to clean themselves, what to say, how to pray, what to do, very tightly followed. Paul speaks about this, ironically, in Galatians 4:10. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you. Why does he mention both of these things? Why does he say to the converted pagans of Galatia, you used to follow idolatry and worship pretend gods, but now you're being drawn into doing the same thing through the laws of Orthodox Judaism. That's what he's doing. He's saying that this trend that I'm seeing play out right now in your life long distance, being lured into legalistic Judaism, is the same thing, essentially, as what you did before you came to Christ as a pagan. That's hard truth for a religious Jew to swallow, that what they're doing is essentially the same as what pagans do. Paganism, Paul is telling us, is like legalism. Verse 9, the statement that ties these two things together, he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Remember the material realm? Being governed by that, the elemental powers we talked about recently, the demonic forces that use religion to captivate us. How is it that you turn again to these things to which you desire again to be in slavery or bondage? By beginning to observe the Old Testament holiday and Sabbath calendar, in a strict legalistic way, the Galatian Christians were literally turning again, turning back the clock. They were actually going backwards into the same thing they'd left when they were converted out of paganism. That is shocking. They thought they were actually embracing something new and better. And Paul said, it's another version of the same thing that Christ supposedly saved you from. Legalism is like paganism. They had stopped observing pagan holidays, so why should they replace them with Jewish ones? For the same reasons. Now, to clarify, Paul is not here forbidding the absolute practice of any holidays. In fact, he teaches elsewhere in Romans chapter 14 and verse 6 very clearly that it is possible to observe holidays to the Lord in a God-honoring way, and it's also possible to not observe holidays to the Lord in a God-honoring way. So here he is actually not saying all holiday observance is bad. He's actually correcting the mistaken idea, don't miss this, that we must observe certain holidays to be in good standing with God, and that is legalism. Pagan idol worshippers observe their holidays to get favor from their gods. Jewish legalistic people observe Jewish holidays to get favor from God. It's the same root problem. My good friend, Pastor Ken Burkett, the pastor down south, says this: in the context of Galatians, paganism is treated as a form of legalism. It's just legalistic about things that supposedly please the gods and avoiding the taboos that displease them. The Galatians were in danger of merely trading one form of legalism, paganism, for another form of legalism, Judaizing. Being governed by a particular religious calendar, securing God's favor and blessing, is always wrong. It's always, as Paul describes it, religious slavery. If you are governed by a calendar in your relationship with God, you are legalistic. Right now, many people are observing a calendar, right, in Christianity, and there's not necessarily anything inherently wrong with, on certain days, remembering certain events in the timeline of Christ's pathway to the cross. There is nothing inherently wrong with that. However, if you start smearing ashes on your head and observing certain rituals and holidays to be in better standing with God, that's legalism. God is no less pleased with you, Christian or not, whether or not you observe the Passover, for instance. It makes no difference to him. It makes no difference to him whether or not you observe Christmas or not. You do these things or not to the glory of God as God leads in your life, and you do not make that a matter of favor or displeasure with God. God does not grade us by a calendar. And so paganism is like legalism in this way. Paul tells believers that our God, the true God, doesn't save or bless anyone because of some performance they have done. Instead, we come to know him, I like this, because he chose to have a relationship with us in the first place. This is not how paganism works, is it? In paganism and legalism, you come into a relationship with the divine or to a certain peaceful, blissful status, or you earn favor with the gods or God because of certain things that you do. But in Christianity, through Christ and the gospel, by faith alone, we come into a relationship of knowing God as Father and Savior and Lord. And then Paul has to quickly just kind of qualify what he's saying. Yet we came to know him because he knew us. God takes the initiative in our relationship. We know him because he knew us first. And this is not a he discovered us. He found out, he did some research and saw we were going to know him, and so he decided to save. That is not what's going on here. What he's saying is the reason you know him as Savior and God is because he knew you that way first. He didn't even look ahead to see if you had faith first or not. He knew that you would because he knew you that way. There's nothing to earn favor with when we're known by God that way. There's nothing to earn. He's always known us that way. We are his. There's no favor to obtain. 1 John 4:19 says this in a different way. We love him because he loved us first. legalism and paganism do not operate on that principle. Then Paul says this, I am afraid of you, verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul here now expresses what we saw in Galatians chapter 1, once again, a very grave concern for these people. He was not concerned because they were, like the Corinthian church, indulging themselves in very immoral practices. No, he was deeply concerned for them because they were trending towards legalism. Deeply concerned. He was afraid that they were going back to the same mentality towards God that they had before they were saved. And he says, I was afraid for you, lest I have labored for you, for their benefit, in vain. If what he was detecting in their lives actually came to full fruition, they walked into legalism and bit it all the way, then Paul would consider that he had wasted his time with them. The many, many months he'd spent serving and teaching and sacrificing his time and effort and words on their behalf had been for nothing, because when he left, months later, they followed the legalists and not Christ. It's also important to note here that Paul is very clear. He was concerned for them, not for himself. And we'll talk about that again very shortly. Have you ever built a Lego tower only to have another sibling come in and just knock it down? You say, it's been a long time. Okay, maybe this is not here, and Pastor Martinez should be here for this one. Have you ever restored a classic car and then took it out for a spin after thousands of dollars and effort is put into this classic car, and you go on a little road trip, and some speed bike comes by and just smashes into the side fender? So frustrating, that kind of thing. Have you ever, this is more personal, raised a child? Years, effort, thousands of dollars, and they didn't turn out the way that you hoped? Have you ever fixed up a house or engaged in any other kind of expensive project only for it to be burnt down or destroyed or vandalized in a second? That's what Paul was feeling. And yet he was not concerned for what that meant for him. He was concerned what it meant for them. A question that we have to ask ourselves here is simply, is there anyone nervous about the genuineness of your faith today? And why? Is there anyone that was, if they were brutally honest with you, has wondered whether or not you have truly been saved? If we were all honest, is there anyone like that you're nervous about? Is there anyone like that concerned about you? Someone who knows you this way. This is someone who in Sunday school class as a young child made a profession or at camp or something like this. And they said, I want to believe on Jesus to be saved. And they said some things and they prayed and it seemed like they were saved. They never took the step of being baptized. And they never did much to indicate a desire of following God. And it made people very nervous. And the more that they grow in their life into an adult, they wander away into some other religion or into nothingness, materialism. Is there anyone wondering this about you today? Did what they profess in Christ, was it real? That's what Paul was wondering. This is an important question for us. Is there anyone that wonders about that for me today, and why? See, Paul had rescued them from paganism. He had rescued them from paganism. Verse 12, I urge you, he says, brethren, to become like me, for I have become like you. You have not injured me at all. See, until this place in the letter, Paul has simply been building a case against legalism. But here in verse 12, for the first time, he gives an instruction. This is his first little instruction. He says, be like me. And there's a lot of things we could say here. We could turn to places where he says, follow me as I follow Christ and things of this nature. But he tells us exactly how he wants them to be like him. He says, I want you to be like me, and here's how. Just the way that I became like you. How did he become like them? When he had visited them for the first time in Galatia, he met them as pagans. As pagans, they did not practice the Old Testament law. They were unconcerned about that. You know, Paul had to become like that to come to Christ. He was a Pharisaical Jew of Jews, and he had to become like a pagan person with regards to the law. He had to stop living in fear of it to come to Christ. And what he's saying is, I actually became like you when I met you. Or no, when I came to Christ, I became like you. But now you're becoming like the man I was before I came to Christ. Be like me. Come back from that before you go too far, just as I became like you. Then I like what he says here, you have not injured me. We've already seen this hinted at when he says, I am afraid for you. He says, you have not injured me. What he's saying here is, I am not, I know I sound like a hurt puppy right now. I know what I'm saying sounds a little like it's got a bitter edge. I'm a little disappointed, a little frustrated with you, very kind of borderline upset that you're taking these legalistic teachings seriously. But you have not injured me. The idea being, I am not talking to you out of words of bitterness or frustration. I am not talking to you in any way that shows you've let me down. You're hurting my legacy. You're damaging my reputation by your behavior. You're making me look like an ineffective apostle. I left you thinking we were in good shape, and now this. Why are you leaving what I taught you for what these other guys are saying? He said, look, I'm not speaking out of personal hurt. I think we have to ask this question, right? When people you love and have served struggle spiritually, do you take that personally? And Paul wants us to know he didn't do that. He hurt for them. He was concerned for Christ's sake, for the gospel, not for himself. And an effective, faithful minister, pastor or otherwise, has to get this down. We cannot be offended when people let us down. It's not about us. People say, I'm going to come to church and they don't come. I'm going to help you out and they don't help out. I'm going to be there and they're not there. All these kind of things. You've experienced things like this. You can't let it get to you and injure you. You simply have to keep it on the level of, I am concerned for your spiritual condition, your relationship with God. And that requires regular checks of our own heart, doesn't it? Can we say with Paul, when someone lets us down spiritually, you haven't hurt me, I'm just concerned for you? It's very important. The older and more experienced you are in ministry, the more you realize that. Verse 13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you first. What he's saying here is, and we don't know the whole backstory. They know things we don't know. This is inside talk between him and the Galatian churches. But he said, look, I didn't come to you to recruit you. I didn't have a mission, agenda, and plan to come up and to convert you to Christ, actually. I was farther down south, and I didn't put a map up here, but if you know what Asia Minor looks like, Galatian churches were kind of a little up north off the coast. Before Paul went there in his first missionary journey, he actually was focusing on Cyprus and Pamphylia and some areas on the southern coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. Somehow or another, he got sick or injured, and that experience required him to go farther north, perhaps for treatment, perhaps for a change of climate. We don't know. He's just saying, you remember when I came to you at the very beginning, I came injured. I came sick. Why does that mean anything? Well, if someone comes to you unplanned and they're sick, you got a disease, or they're physically injured, you're not really viewing them as a keynote speaker, right? You're not really viewing them as the guy I've got to go hear. And so here he is. He's in this area, in this region, because of some physical problem that he has. And it would be very easy for them to say, why listen to a guy who claims to have a message from God, but he's suffering? And this is the thinking, right? If you are sick all the time, or you got a real serious physical problem, that you're not the guy I want to listen to show me how to get on God's good side, because obviously he's not happy with you. That's the thinking. We all want teachers who are healthy, good-looking, and no physical problems. Whenever they get sick, they get over it quick because God is on their side. And they must be doing well because they're always healthy and they look sharp and there's nothing wrong with them. Wouldn't the illness or injury mark that the gods had cursed him? How can he be a spiritual teacher to show them how to have favor from God? But Paul points out, you didn't do that to me. This is the remarkable thing. You didn't do that to me. What you actually did was you accepted me, but you accepted me with great respect and honor. You didn't just, oh, here's this guy. We'll listen to him. He's going through a tough time, so we'll just listen to the guy, hear him out, make him feel nice. No, they treated him with great respect. Then he says, you treated me actually as a messenger from God. Just like, and this is remarkable, you would have treated Jesus Christ himself. He's trying to jog their memory back to the good old days. Remember this, he's saying? I've got to ask this question at this point. Do you, let's see here, do you look down on other believers who exhibit physical weakness? Or let me put it this way, who are just plain hard to look at? This is a heart-probing question for us. It's easy to listen to a polished speaker who has it all put together, eloquent, good-looking, sharp, these kind of things. But what about a person who doesn't? A person who's suffering, or who gets sick a lot, or who isn't pleasant to look at? We don't know what the physical issue that Paul had was. It may or may not have been the thorn in the flesh he speaks about. We just don't know. It's possible that it was a facial issue that he had with his eyes. We'll see that in a second. That made him hard to look at when he was talking. I'm listening to this guy. It's just hard to kind of look at him. Do we grade the people that try to bless us? If they're in a wheelchair, elderly, have bad breath, kind of sick, don't have a lot of degrees. I could go down the list. Do we only really salute and pay attention to those who have it all together? Paul said, you didn't do that for me. You listened to me despite my illness or my injury. You treated me very much like a messenger of God. Another question that I forgot to ask was, what about this? When illness or injury hits in your life, do you shut down or do you let that shift how you do ministry? Paul didn't say, oh, I got sick, I got to cancel my ministry plans, the gospel has to stop. No, I got to go up and get treatment or whatever, get to a new climate. But when he went there, he still tried to give the gospel. He still tried to evangelize, and God used him there. I mean, are you the person that when you go to the hospital, you want to commiserate for 3 days? Or are you the person that when you go to the hospital, you're actually thinking, and my arm got cut off so I could talk to who? Why did I land in the ER? There's got to be someone here who needs Jesus. I mean, that's the idea. Paul didn't baby himself when he got sick. He adjusted his strategy to see how this illness would then kind of shift his plans. Sometimes you can pray all you want for wisdom in life, but the way God wants to lead you is through a problem. That doesn't mean you're unspiritual. It just means that's the way God wanted to give you directions this time. That's all. And Paul handled that well. And then he reached people as a result. Well, Paul says in verse 15 that what then was the blessing you enjoyed back then? For I bear you witness that if possible you have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Kind of graphic there. This idea of blessed means happy or satisfied. By Paul's exemplary life and teaching ministry, they had been so thrilled, so helped, so blessed by his presence and his influence that a friendship and a bond formed, at least he thought it did, to where they would have offered their own eyeballs if it would have helped them. This is one of the reasons why we say maybe he had some kind of eye problem that made it very hard for him to people to look at when he was speaking, and if it had been surgically possible, they would have given their eyes to help him out because they so treasured his influence in their lives because he had rescued them from paganism through the gospel. But it's possible he's simply just saying this to make a very strong statement about the closeness of the friendship he thought that they had. Now, one commentator says there's no sacrifice which one will not make for a genuine friend. There's a story of Scythian friends, Dandamus and Amizoches, in which Dandamus, this man, sacrificed his eyes to ransom Amizoches from captivity. But when Amizoches was rescued, he could not stand to see his friend's eyeballs missing, knowing that he had given them for his freedom. So he removed his own eyes as well in honor of his friend. A well-known story from those days. It's very possible what Paul is saying is, you would have went to great lengths for me. I know you would have. That's how close we were. Question. How deep are your Christian relationships? Would being willing to pluck out your own eyes and give them to your friend describe the depth of your friendships? To us today, a friend is someone who likes everything I post on Facebook. Today, a friend is someone who donates $50 to a GoFundMe page when I put one up. Today, a friend is someone who sends me a text message sometimes, or someone I can go out to eat with at the diner on occasion. These are all fine things. I am not disparaging these things. They are extra layers of connection that are very valuable in our modern age. But that is not what Paul is speaking of here. I am concerned sometimes that the depth of our relationships, and I think that this COVID pandemic and the shutdown and the social distancing has weakened our relationships. In some ways, it has strengthened our family relationships at home because we're literally at home with our families all the time. And in some ways, that has helped. But we have to remember there is more to life than our family. Our church and our Christian relationships are far more important than we realize. Stocks on our church relationships are dropping, but their value is as valuable as it ever was. By now, we're going to realize sooner or later what we've missed. How strong are your Christian relationships? And could you prove to me by what you have done for one another in some way that you loved someone deeply? How have you sacrificed? How have you served? What have you done to show that? Paul says in verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" A lot of times we quote this simply to say, I'm going to tell you something really tough. It's going to be unpalatable. It's going to be hard for you to take. Maybe it means I'm not concerned about saying this nicely right now, so bear with me. I'm just going to be rude for a second. That's usually what we mean when we say that. But I'm going to tell you something tough. I'm going to give you some tough love, and I hope you don't treat me like I'm not your friend anymore. That's a true thing, but that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is this. When I came to you, I told you the truth about Christ. salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And you stopped following empty paganism. And you had a relationship with God, as far as I could tell. And we had a close relationship going, a very close and dear relationship. And in this letter to Galatians, I'm not telling you anything different. I'm literally telling you the same thing I told you when you thought I was the messenger of God and you loved me so much. How is it, this is an irony that he's pointing out, how is it that I'm becoming your enemy for saying the exact same thing that made me your friend? This isn't the most theological argument that Paul makes in this letter. It's not even the most legal argument that he makes. This is more of a social, relational, emotional argument. But he is literally pulling out all the stops in this letter from every angle, as a good lawyer will do, to point out the flaws in this new direction they're taking towards legalism in the Christian life. And he says, which is true? Either I was a messenger of God or I was a false teacher. Either what I told you was true and it rescued you, or it was false. What has changed? How have I become your enemy for literally saying the same truth that I said when I was your friend? That's what he's saying here. Let's move on. They were now being recruited by legalism. They were now being recruited by legalism. That's what legalism does, friends. Legalism recruits us, but the gospel rescues us. Legalism has never given anyone a right and satisfying relationship with God. But the gospel only does that, and always. Here's how legalism works. It either walks into people's lives who have no connection to God and promises a connection that someday might come, or it walks into people's lives who have believed on Christ, as far as we can tell, and says, hey, now that you are a Christian, let me show you how to really do it, how to really get on God's good side, and kind of picks off the fruit of actual gospel ministers. That's how legalism works. It recruits. It doesn't rescue. So Paul is contrasting the way he kind of reached the Galatians. He reached them accidentally. He was sick. He was injured. He had no reason for them to take him seriously. He just gave them the gospel. And they really believed, from what he could tell. These teachers came in polished, slick, impressive, persuasive, on a mission to recruit them. And apparently they weren't very sick. They're probably pretty healthy too. So, and people like this would point back, look at Paul. I mean, the guy you thought, but he's sick and he's always getting beaten up and thrown in prison. Why would you follow a guy like that to learn how to be on God's good side? I mean, look at us. We've got a lot of money. We're healthy. We know what we're talking about. We can even show you the Old Testament and lay it out for you. Here's what you need to do. That's what Paul was up against. Here's what they were doing. It says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. These were aggressive, highly motivated people, but they were up to no good. What was their goal? They want to exclude you, that you may be zealous. What? For them, for their benefit. This is what legalism does. It recruits you to the exclusive group that has a corner on God's good side. If you will dress like we tell you you probably should and listen to the musical styles that we have approved and do and not do what we tell you and follow these rules, then you will be holy. And God will be most pleased with you. I mean, there's other people that, you know, in this church over here, and this, or they say this, but nah, that's not very good. I mean, it's not as careful. You need to be like us. And what they really are wanting you to do is become part of their exclusive little group that follows their style, their preferences, their conscience, that is usually pretty weak, as the best way to be on God's good side. That's what legalism does. That's what they were doing. If you've noticed, Paul never is trying to recruit them to him. He is not interested in them following him. He is not interested in them being in his portfolio, on his resume. He is not using them as a resume. He just wants them to be delivered. He just wants them to be free. He just wants them to have a relationship with God. And then he moves off and he goes to the next place because it's not about him or his legacy. But with legalism, it is about the legacy and the group. And keeping that group tightly together through the fear of man, rules and regulations. A question then for us is, are you so loyal to any particular Christian group that you cannot simply say what Christ said in our weekly Bible reading, Mark chapter 3, verse 3, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister? We look at that and say, yeah, but we got to add a few more things to that. It's pretty straightforward to me. What that means is you can have a different churches. As long as a church is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone, there are going to be some differences in the style of worship or the approach. Some of the interpretation of this and that. There's some of these things that we're all working out and we're working through as fellow believers in this world. But if someone is genuinely and sincerely believing on Jesus Christ and working out what the Bible says in their life, minor differences aside, they're my brother and they're my sister. And I have no problem saying that. But if I feel this urge to have to, well, the better, best form of Christianity is exactly the one that I'm a part of. And you have to be like that to get really ungodly. Be very careful about that. That is legalism. We like our groups, we like our lists, we like our little exclusive corners of Christianity. But we're not going to have that in heaven, I can tell you. Your family is going to be much bigger on the other side than you ever realized it was here. It's a big family, folks. Try to enjoy it now. He says in verse 18, it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, not just when I'm present with you. He points out here that I'm not opposed to being zealous. It's good to be excited and enthusiastic about your faith. But just make sure that in your enthusiasm, you're enthusiastic for the right thing, not getting the laws right and crossing everything perfectly and looking like this and listening to this. That's not the thing to be zealous and excited about. The thing to be zealous and excited about is the truth about Jesus Christ and what is clearly written in the scriptures. That's it. The freedom that you have in Christ from paganism, from legalism, this is what we are to be passionate about. And then he says, let me ask this question. Which word describes how you live out your faith in Christ? Casual or passionate? And are you casual or passionate about the right things? Paul emphasizes here the need for continued growth in Christ-likeness to close out today. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. By calling these people children, he is not calling them students. He is not calling them recruits or followers. He is calling them children. Little children. By this word, children, he emphasizes the close parent-child relationship he had with them, a relationship of personal obligation, compassion, and sacrifice. And then by this idea of little children, it's the word little children, he's emphasizing their immaturity, that they're not fully grown adults yet in this thing called the Christian life. They have a ways to go. And then surprisingly, he actually says that his relationship with them is like a mother to a baby. Now, I'm not quite sure how Paul knows what it's like to be a mother, so he's trying to explain something that he doesn't really understand, but he's pretty sure that being a mother is more accurate to what he's trying to say than being a father. And ladies will understand this more. But he says, of whom I travail or labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He is literally using the word that describes the conception and the development of an embryo in the womb. Trimester number one, trimester number two, trimester number three, labor and delivery. That process, he's saying, is what I went through to see you come to Christ. Mothers, you know what that means. Let it sink in. Men, try to be like Paul and pretend you know what that means, okay? But then he makes a startling statement. Whom I labor in travail in birth again. Put yourself through trimester 2. It's often the hardest one. Fast forward then to labor and delivery. It's intense. Paul said, that's what I went through for you. And now you're following legalism. Why? In fact, I feel like I'm back in the labor and delivery room a second time just to help you grow. I feel like you're going backwards into the womb. I'm going through it a second time. The birth pangs are back, guys. This is also interesting because legalistic teachers are not like this. It is not a parent-child relationship they have with their followers. It is a salesman-recruit relationship. Legalism doesn't feel this way, and it doesn't act this way. True, genuine gospel ministry does. It understands labor and delivery in ministry terms. And I think we have to ask this question here, right? Who are you going through childbirth for right now, to bring them to faith in Christ or to increase their maturity in Christ? Every one of us should have someone in our life that we are laboring for, to come to Christ or to grow in Christ. And if you don't, you're missing out on something. As we head into the rest of 2021, let me ask and encourage us at this point to say, Lord, I'm perhaps a little out of commission in this thing of ministry. Help me to get back in the saddle, out of my little self-protective zone, and start praying for and laboring for someone to come to Christ or to grow in Christ. Also, is anyone, a more probing question, going through childbirth for you right now? Is there anyone going through the gauntlet for you? Praying for you, sacrificing for you, laboring for you, worried sick about you. Why? What is it that's making you so tough for them to love and to bring forward in their faith? Let that question work in your heart and have some compassion for the person who is loving on you for Christ. Be born, so to speak. Be born again. Get going. Grow in your faith. Give them some satisfaction. Verse 20, finally, he says, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. You can take LinkedIn classes and Udemy classes online these days for how to word your emails right so they come across right. How many of you have ever gotten in trouble or offended or messed something up in the chain of communication because a text message or an email sounded a lot meaner than you were trying to be? You ever have that problem? Yeah, you can take classes on how to fix this, how to use the emoticon. Sometimes I have a little app up on the side of my emails that offers suggestions for tone. You can sound nicer if you say this, and sometimes I will try to do that because I was just trying to say something and had something else to do, and so I'll work my email out a little nicer so my tone is right. When it's written down, it's hard sometimes to express, especially when you're dealing with strong feelings, what you need to say properly unless they can see your face and hear your tone. That's what Paul is saying. He's basically admitting, I know what I'm telling you right now sounds like I'm bitter. It sounds like I'm frustrated. It sounds like I'm kind of upset with you. I wish I could be there in person right now so you could hear my voice and see my face, because I'm not any of those things. But I will tell you, please do not misunderstand what I'm about to say. I am very doubtful of you. About what? He was concerned that they had never truly believed in Christ in the first place. He was concerned that they had only believed because he was present. He was the greatest thing going at the time. He was the one who had the greater influence on them at the time, and they did what he said to do. It sounded good. And then when some other teachers came in, they were more impressive, so they said what they said. Did you just pray a prayer? Did you just say some words? Did you just do that because you would get a prize? Did you just do that because you didn't want to go to hell and check that off? I mean, why did you put your faith in Christ? And if you did, why haven't you been baptized yet? Where is that step of obedience? It's supposed to come. And where is that enjoyment of the Christian life that you're supposed to have every day? Being glad that you're saved and being sacrificing for others and making forward progress till Christ is more fully matured in you. If anyone is worried for you right now or going through birth pains for you right now, ask God, have I truly believed on you? And if you have not, today, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And if you have, don't go into legalism. Enjoy your Christian life. Be who God has made and saved you to be. And help others do the same. And when that influence creeps into your life, slick and recruiting, note it. Stay away. Christ is enough.